was all worried Vivian was going to make it through without crying, and I'm starting to cry. Let me ask you to take your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 4. About 20 years ago, a man named Harold Kushner, a rabbi, wrote a book that probably many of you have heard of, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the book grew out of his own family experience. He had a son, 3 years old, named Aaron, who had had some health problems, and he came to, they investigated and tried to check out what it was, and finally some doctors told him that he had a rare disease which caused rapid aging, and that it would eventually be something that was fatal. And he wrote the book, he says, based out of his own experience. In fact, I'll just quote his words to you so you can understand where he was coming from on it. He says, "How does one handle news like that? I was a young, inexperienced rabbi, not as familiar with the process of grief as I would later come to be, and what I mostly felt that day was a deep, aching sense of unfairness. It didn't make sense. I had been a good person. I had tried to do what was right in the sight of God. More than that, I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I knew, people who had large, healthy families. I believed that I was following God's ways and doing His work. How could this be happening to my family? If God existed, if He was minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could He do this to me?" Now, those questions are probably not far from anyone that goes through a difficult time and experience. And so my quarrel this morning is not with his questions. But if you find out his answers to those questions, his basic answer, because he starts really from a wrong starting point, I mean, his basic answer is, well, God's not in control of many things. That's why bad things happen to good people. Now, I do have a real problem with this theology, because one could ask the question, how many good people are there? If you look at it theologically, the best that any of us deserve is an eternity under God's wrath. So the fact that we have life and breath and any good thing from the Lord is an act of His grace. But he starts from a wrong theological starting point, asks a question, though, that often we struggle with. I can remember when we lost our first child at 4.5 months through the pregnancy, walking into the emergency room past some folks out with the baby and thinking to myself, Lord, why are they walking out with the baby and I'm not? I would at least raise the child, hopefully, to love and serve you. I can remember thinking that kind of a question. Why does this happen like this? I don't necessarily have a beef with the question. It's in the answer. I don't have a right to just make up my own answers. I don't have a right to just figure out whatever I want to figure out. I have to go to God's Word, and to say that God's not in control is an answer that contradicts the Scriptures, because God is in control. That He is the ruler of the universe. And that even in a situation like Job, where he experienced enormous trauma and what we would call tragedy, it could not have happened without the permission of a sovereign God. So Rabbi Kushner's answer is wrong. It's completely off base in terms of understanding. But not only is it wrong, I don't think it offers any hope. I mean, what good would it have been to me walking into that hospital to say, well, they're walking out with the baby, and I'm walking in to visit my wife. We've lost one because God can't control those things. What comfort is there in that? So what else can He control? I mean, I'm just going to walk around life waiting for everything to have the wheels pop off at that point. There has to be a sense in which, if the Scriptures are true, then I can trust in the fact that God will cause all things to work together for good. That God will take very bad things, what we would consider, and work them for good in His purposes. And the problem of evil and calamity is not a new problem. And it's not a phenomenon we discovered in the 20th and 21st centuries. And the fact is that as long as there have been believers, this struggle's been on. I just referred to Job, which takes you back pretty early in history. And we've been studying a book that's built in that kind of a context. Here are people who've professed faith in God. They're following, you know, they've turned to follow this teaching, and instead of things getting better, they've gotten worse. They've encountered persecution. Their family has rejected them. They're facing trials and illnesses and having property taken from them and being at every point confronted by the problem of evil and tragedy or calamity. And in the midst of that kind of a world, one of the tactics of the devil is to upset the faith of those who've professed faith in Christ. On the other hand, God's point is, according to Peter, that through these various trials, the proof of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's, if you look at it from the Godward perspective, there's what's going on. God was refining Job. Remember what he said? God was at work taking his faith and putting it to the test of fire so that he could remove from it the impurities and there would be a pure faith there. Flip side of that equation is what Jesus warned about in the parable of the sower, then, that there would be some who seem to have professed faith in Christ, that when the fire comes, everything is consumed. There is no gold there. You remember what Jesus said? He said, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That is, there's this mass there, and when the fire comes, there's no gold. There's nothing there to be purified. And that's what's exposed. And that person turns away. The very next verse, Jesus said, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here's what Jesus said would happen. Seed would be sown, and there would be a certain kind of response to that that would appear to be genuine, and then all of a sudden persecution comes, and you find out it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. And that's happened all over the place. There's another kind of seed that's sown, and it appears to be real, and all of a sudden that person loses sight of the promises of the gospel because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and they prove what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you realize that Jesus said, it's pretty clear, you can't serve God, you can't serve mammon. And so here's a person who says, I'm going to serve God, I believe God. And all of a sudden they're going along appearing to do that, and then it becomes evident that they actually serve Lord Mammon. They turn away from the true God. Now, it's easy when we hear Jesus say it in the sort of future tense. Here's what will happen. Seed will be sown and this will take place. That's easy. But when it becomes the present tense, when you're talking to a group of people and saying, here's reality. Genuine faith sticks to Christ, no matter what the persecutions or trials come. Genuine faith clings to Christ and does not get deceived and seduced away by the love of riches. Or like John says it, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we stop right there. The next verse says, he that does the will of the Father abides forever. And you know what it said right before that? All that's in the world passes away. The one who does the will of the Father abides forever. The point is, the difference between those who've truly come to Christ is that their heart has been changed. Their heart has been changed. Now, we've been walking through a section of Scripture that is one of the longest warnings in this book, and I am trying to help us understand it in terms of what it says and what all of the Bible says, because there's a lot of confusion that has been taught for good ambition. None of us, we had the wonderful combination of that in our songs. I hope you were listening. The choir sang, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." That last verse, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to expose. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not forsake." That's an incredible statement of our confidence in God. We followed it up by singing, "Come Thou Fount." And on that second verse we say, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, my stone of help." It's taken from the Old Testament. Dr. Mukabe will appreciate my Hebrew. All right? Stone and help. Ebenezer. Okay? That it was raised up as a testimony to what God had done. So it says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." And then he talks about the fact that he's come by God's grace, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. I mean, have you ever thought of what that's saying? Remember last week we talked about you profess faith in Christ, and we can say you're saved. That's, I mean, a person who's genuinely put their faith in Christ, they're saved. But there's also that prospect that our salvation is out in front. We're saved by hope. We await that full consummation of it. So Paul could say, now we are nearer our salvation than when we first believed. And you know what that second verse of "Come Thou Fount" is saying? And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now, here's the way we tend to hear that in our day. I hope? You mean it's possible I couldn't? That's the way we hear it. Hear it the way Paul said it. And we are saved by hope. For that which is seen is not hope. Hear it that way. And I have my hope by thy good pleasure to arrive at home. That is, just like back here I said, I can't get myself to heaven by myself. I can't get myself to heaven by myself here. I mean, I've been saved for 22 years. And you know what? I can't get myself to heaven any more now than I could 22 years ago. It's only God's grace that will bring me there. And that's my only hope. I'm not going to get to heaven one day and say, "Lord, here, I can get in now because for 22 years I did this." It's by His grace. And so what that writer's saying is, and I hope, my hope is the full promises of God. And you know what? Both those songs express biblical truth. They're not contradictory to each other. They complement one another. They fit together in what the Scriptures teach us. And that's what we're seeing in Hebrews. You know what we're tending to see here in the book of Hebrews? We're not tending to see how firm a foundation as much as, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's the second verse of "Come Thou Fount" we're studying. And it's a great verse. I love that verse because it's what the Scriptures teach. Because both of those things are true. Both of them are in the Bible. and ought to support and sustain our lives. They ought to control and direct the flow of our lives. So let's pick up our study again in verse 11. And in fact, we have already picked it up because that's what we're talking about right now. Look at what he says in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Remember, this whole section, 3:7 all the way up to 4:13, we're going to come right to the end of it this morning. This section is a warning. The first half of that warning in chapter 3 ended at 3:19, and it sort of looked backward, and it said this. It said, the Israelites failed. And that's what it did. It talks about them falling, and in so doing says, don't fall like they did. Then we started in 4:1. Remember 4:1 says, while a promise remains of entering his rest, 4:1 sort of turns our attention to the future and says, there is still a rest out in front of us. So keep pressing toward that rest. Keep following. Don't, chapter 3, don't fall like they did. Chapter 4, see the promise that's there and keep pursuing that promise. You should keep doing that so that, the end of verse 1, no one would seem to come short of it. The end of verse 11, again, same thought, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Notice the exhortations that are in here, right? There's the key verse, a key word is therefore, 4:1. Look at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, beginning of 4:11. Therefore, let us be diligent. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed, let us hold fast our confidence. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near. So, all the way through this, as he finishes out this section, he says, let us fear, let us be diligent, let us hold fast our confession, let us draw near. So he's saying, folks, let's do this. Come on, let's keep going in this direction. Let's not give up and come short of the promise that God has given us. And I would suggest that the verses we'll see this morning, 11, 12, and 13, are talking about the fact that a faith that truly saves is an enduring faith grounded in God's Word. It's grounded in God's Word. Look at the exhortation at the beginning of verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. The word translated diligence here is a word that I think King James has labor, NIV has make every effort. It's the same Greek word that's used in the Awana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. King James has studied to show thyself approved unto God. It's be diligent, make every effort. It's talking about doing something earnestly or with energy, fervently, that you don't do it indifferently, apathetically, passively, that you are active about it. He says, be diligent to enter that rest. If you were last week, you know what the rest is. It's all of the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 9, that's why we started reading at this point. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then verse 10 tells us that that's with Christ. For the one who has rested, has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's a promise that we'll be with Christ. We'll enter into that rest. It's still future. So be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent to enter the rest. Now, let's make sure we're clear on this. And part of the problem with the series is that if you only pop into part of it, you know, if you listen to only a section of a conversation, you can sometimes terribly misunderstand things. If you don't know all the context of it, it can lead you wrong. I saw this illustrated just the other day. It said there was a sign on a business in Philadelphia that said, we would rather serve 1,000 terrorists than a single Jew, which is an incredible statement. Then you realize it was on Goldstein funeral homes. And that turns the whole context of the statement around, doesn't it? They would rather do business with 1,000 terrorists than a single Jew, because it's a Jewish funeral home. I mean, once you hear the context, it changes the whole nature of the thing. And here's the problem. I've been preaching these messages, and it's quite possible you only hear a part of it, and you think, Pastor Dorn doesn't believe in eternal security. I mean, he thinks you can lose your salvation. And my point is, no, you've got to take the whole context. That's what we're looking at. It's not you can lose your salvation. It's that those who fall away never had it. They never had it. That's the point. Because this passage has those truths of eternal security in them. Let's just remind again. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, the second part of it, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That is, this is the evidence that we are the house of Christ if we hold fast. If we don't hold fast, it's the evidence that we weren't the house of Christ. Look at 3:14. This one's even more clear. For we have become, that's past tense, we have become partakers in the past if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Remember I said the proof that I'm alive today is not that I can show you my birth certificate that says I was born on a such and such a date. I am alive. I have been born if I am alive. That's the point. He's saying we have become partakers of Christ if this is the case. So the point he's making is, if there's no faith in you now, don't ever think you had it. Don't think that it was there. Because, drop it against Philippians 1:6, he began a good work in you, will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Your faith was not sourced in you to start with. It was God who did the work to open your eyes. It was God. And if he began that work in there, he will continue until the day of Christ. So if you see someone along the way who doesn't believe what the scriptures say about Christ, then the conclusion isn't that they lost it. The conclusion is that they never had it. It's what's going on now in their faith. That's the issue. That's the point that he's trying to make. We saw chapter 6. It talks about we have an anchor, steadfast and sure. Okay? That those who are in Christ are secure. But remember, the point is there's different perspectives. When you look at it from God's perspective, all that security stuff is absolutely certain. It's as sure as God's character. When I look at it for myself, then the question becomes, well, have I trusted Christ? That's the question. If I'm not sure I've trusted Christ, then I'm not going to be sure. Okay, so there is the personal assurance side. Hebrews is coming at it from a third perspective, standing outside of somebody, looking at them, and exhorting them pastorally, and saying to them, here's the evidence of the fact that you're a believer. You believe. Like, that's tough. I mean, how can you have the evidence of a believer who doesn't believe? And so he's looking at them and saying to this group of people, be diligent in your faith to enter that rest. Because remember what the enemy is? You're here in 4 now. Let me actually go back to 4. Remember what the enemy is? The enemy is unbelief. Verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by them in those who heard. And the fact that he calls it in verse 11, disobedience is not a problem, because the scriptures and the writer of Hebrews does not make as hard of a dichotomy between faith and obedience in the sense that we tend to do. We sometimes think we get saved by faith, then we need to work our heads off. And we put it all on us. And the fact is that trust and obey are not trust and obey. It's trust and obey. I mean, that you look at Hebrews 11, he'll come to, he says, by faith, Noah built an ark. It's like, well, we'd say, okay, you believe God's promise, now, Noah, go get busy, work. And you know what it says? Noah built an ark by faith. If Noah had said to you, I believe God's going to send a flood, but I don't feel like building an ark. Do you think he really believed God was going to send a flood and save the world by saving him? No, he didn't. Okay, that's the point. His faith would have been vain if he said, I believe this is going to happen, and then refused to do what God said to do. The genuineness of his faith was evidenced in his building of the ark. The people of Israel, and that's the context here, when God said, I will give you the promised land, if they stood there and say, yeah, we believe that, and then they hear there's giants in the land, and they're we're like grasshoppers before them, and they've got walled cities, and they say, well, I'm not going in there. Do you think they really believed God? They didn't believe God was going to give it to them. And that's the point. It was not only unbelief, it was disobedience, because obedience would have been the evidence that they believed. If they believed that God was going to deliver it, then they would have gone and said, okay, God will take care of these giants. God will knock down these walls. We believe God, so we're going to follow him. And that's the whole point of it. It's faith is exercised in following God. And that's why he's saying, be diligent about it. Don't let anybody start to convince you that you can turn away from Christ and it's okay. Don't let anybody do that to you. Just like Paul had to say to the Ephesians, who were starting to get entangled in moral problems, and he says, don't be deceived. For these things comes the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Don't you know that no immoral person, no covetous person, which is an idolater, shall inherit the kingdom of God? What he says to those people is, anyone who tells you that you can have the faith of Christ and live any way you want is lying to you. They're lying to you. Because if you really believed God, it makes a difference in you. You're a new creature in Christ, and God causes you to trust and believe. And that's why he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following their same example of disobedience. The only thing I could say to a group like this morning is what he's saying to them, because I'm not God. I can't run you through some soul detector that says, beep, 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 saved. Not saved. I mean, I can't do that. So the only thing I can do is look out at a group like this and say, you've professed faith in Christ. You've said that your hope is in Jesus Christ for salvation. That means that one day we'll be with him. Don't turn away from him. Don't give up hope in the promise of God and following him. That's the only thing I can say. And you know, all I can say to you is, if you turn away from following Christ, I would not want to stand in your place before him one day. Because you may be deceived to think he's your Savior and find out he's your judge. Because here's what God says about those who know him. That's the kind of warnings he's given, and which I had given you all kinds of assurance. You know, I could tell by looking at your faces. The minute I said that, you go, whew. That's the second verse of Come Thou Fount. Okay? That's the part that says, here's what God does in a person who's trusted in Christ. And so, they persevere. They hope in Christ to the end. They look to Christ. The faith that saves is not a transaction. It's embracing Jesus Christ. It's having taken hold of him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And any way around that just mangles this passage of Scripture. Now look at the beginning of verse 12, because the first word of verse 12 says, 4. So it's an explanation, right? He's said in verse 11, an exhortation, let's be diligent to enter the rest. Verse 12 gives us an explanation about why we should be diligent. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's the first motivation he gives us, and that is the penetrating power of God's word. The writer of Hebrews now says, listen, keep you be diligent, and here's why. The word of God is able to cut right to the very center of your being and decipher the intentions of your heart. It's alive, it's living, it's dynamic. And I think he says that because all the way at the start of this section, he said, the Holy Spirit said. The writer of Hebrews sees this book not as a bunch of words on a page that just sort of sit there. He sees this as the breath of God through the Spirit. This is God talking, and it's alive. It's the living Word of God. He says it is alive and powerful or active. The word that he uses here, we get our word energy from. So you have to be careful with these kinds of connections, but you could think in your mind the Word of God is living and energetic. It accomplishes its purpose. It's a self-fulfilling thing. The Word doesn't sit there and have to have somebody else come along to do it. The Word by itself has the power to fulfill the task that God gave it. Like God said through Isaiah, it will accomplish the thing that it was intended to do. The Word is powerful and active. And look at the descriptions then. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is where he's going with it. That you take any sword, the sharpest sword, right? It's not just the word's a sharp sword. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word will cut more than any sword could ever cut. It pierces to the very most inner parts of our existence, and it's able to sit in judgment over the intentions and thoughts of our heart. The Word can act as a judge in that regard. Why is that significant in terms of this passage? To me, there's this turn. It's all about be diligent, fear that you don't fall, keep pressing, fear unbelief, all of this there, and all of a sudden he says, now here's what the Word of God is like. And I think a part of the answer is in that last statement of the verse, the intentions of the heart. Go back to chapter 3, verse 7. I'll show you why I think that's what is significant here. Chapter 3, verse 8. Actually, 3, 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, notice now, today if you hear His voice, what's that? It's the Word. You hear God's voice, the Word. Do not harden your hearts. Go down to chapter 3 and verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray, where? In their heart, and do not know my ways. Look at 3:12. What are we called to do? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So the problem that was their problem, and the problem that the writer of Hebrews is concerned about with his readers, and our problem is a heart problem. It's not an external manifestation problem primarily. It starts in the heart. Does the heart hear and believe the promises of God? And the Word of God comes as a living and active thing, and it's able to sit in judgment on the thoughts and intentions of our heart and pass judgment about them. In fact, in terms of the context, this Word is clearly God's communication to us. It's not the Word Jesus, it's the truth. Verse 2 says, the good news was preached to them, but it was not united by faith in them. Inside, they heard good news, but inside it wasn't joined to faith. They had a heart problem. And now let me see if I can, I hope I can make this clear. One of the tests in this whole equation we're talking about, if you remember the verses we started with, is a person appears to be on the pilgrimage to heaven. And let's take the text that says, the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And I tied that to you can't serve God and mammon. Okay, I come along the pathway and God's word tells me that my life is supposed to be oriented to the world in a certain way. And I see it, but in my heart, I want the world. The text is saying that the word has such, if I could use this term, a burrowing capacity because of the Spirit, that it can dig right into us and expose the fact that our heart wants things other than what God has promised. That we, let's take Moses as an illustration. Moses is in the house of Egypt, son of Pharaoh's daughter, has all of the potential of the passing pleasures of Egypt, all the riches and treasures of it. He has those on one hand. He has reproaches of Christ and the afflictions of God's people, but he knows there's the promises of God. He knows that there's a rest that God has promised. And Moses is there, and there's two options: immediate gratification in the pleasures that I have here in Egypt, the fulfillment of all of my earthly desires and everything that I would want in the richest nation, in the richest house in that nation, enjoying all of that, or I can go identify with a bunch of slave people with a Christ, the Messiah promise that's going to be rejected by a lot of people but cause me great affliction. And you know what it says? He had respect for the reward. He saw him who was invisible. That's faith. That's faith. You remember what the beginning of that chapter says? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Moses stood and he could see all of this stuff, and he had promises from God. He couldn't see any of it. He had promises of a promised land. He had promises of a Messiah. He had promises of all these things, but it was not seeable. And here's the question for Moses. Which way is his heart going to go? Which way is his heart going to go? His heart is going to go what he values. And he's going to value what he believes. That's the point. And the word is able to cut down to the center of our life when you face a trial, when you face a moral temptation to get rather than obey, when you face how you handle your relationships or whatever it is, the word is able to cut right to the core of where our heart is and expose to us whether or not we're living for this or that. It opens us up like that. And so the writer of Hebrews says, be diligent to enter the rest, because the word can cut right to the core and see what you live for. He takes it a step beyond that. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's not just the penetrating power of God's word, but the penetrating clarity of God's gaze. That God sees right to it. And in fact, he uses words that everybody has a hard time understanding. It's all things are open and laid bare. That word laid bare, there's ideas about what it is. One idea is that it's a sacrifice where you peel the neck back before you slice the throat, because the word is built on a Greek word. We get the word tracheotomy, but a trachea, the throat. So you peel back the throat. Some think it's an imagery from wrestling in which a wrestler would pin that person down so that they were exposed up to the front and defenseless. You can pay your quarter and take your choice. The point is that this person is exposed to God. There's nothing hidden. That no person on this pathway in the pilgrimage could actually have in them a heart that values the things of this world more than God's and have God miss it. No one's going to sneak in to the gates of heaven having loved something more than God. And that's why he warns them in 3:12, be careful that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart, because God sees the heart. So guard, it's what we hear in Proverbs, guard your heart, because out of it flow the issues of life. Now, let me bring it into bear to our lives. We're at the start of prayer week, the start of a new year. And here's the point of this text, I would suggest, in terms of our application. Diligence to enter the rest means exposing ourselves to God and submitting ourselves to His Word. I mean, if we're honest with each other, we grow cold spiritually when we stop doing that. When we run from the searching gaze of God. When we stop saying, Lord, how do you see my heart? How do you see where I am? We grow cold spiritually when we stop submitting ourselves to the penetrating power of the Word to search us and expose where we're wrong, where we're off base, where we're cold or even off pace in terms of how we should be following God. That the coldness in our life is often the evidence of our lack of diligence to expose ourselves to God and submit ourselves to His Word. I mean, and one of the windows to our soul can be how is our relationship with God through His Word? I mean, are you in the Word? Are you in the Word in any meaningful way that you go to this because it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword? Or do you do it just because you can get your check on your yearly reading schedule? Do you do it because this is the Word of God? God, you know, we say, God, we want God to speak to us. He has. He has. Are we listening to it? Do we read it with any regularity to have our souls exposed so that God can change us? When we come to hear the teaching and preaching of God's Word, do we essentially walk up and say, Lord, my life's open before you. Show me what you see. Help me to see myself the way that you see. And do that through your Word so that my life is changed. Because really, Lord, nothing in my life is hidden from you. And have you ever thought about the fact that there's nothing in your life that God doesn't know? He knows everything you think, everything you say, everything you wish for, everything you wish wouldn't happen, everything you have a longing and desire about, God knows. It's not like He's clueless up in heaven. He knows. Do you realize He knows? Do you realize that His Word is intended to open your heart so that you can have it clean and changed? Now, I would suggest you can't walk with God in a stable, growing faith apart from His Word. You can't. And if you're trying to be spiritual without God's Word, it's not going to happen. If you're trying to be strong and healthy spiritually apart from the living, active Word of God, it's not going to happen, folks. It will not happen. And in fact, I suggest you won't pray. And you won't pray right unless you first have God's Word into you so that you can talk to God about what matters to God. And you can talk to God about what God's promised you. And you can talk to God in faith that God can do it. So when we start this whole week of prayer, I hope we'll start by recognizing that the first thing that has to happen is not us talking to God. It's to recognize that God has talked to us. Have we listened? Are we listening? Are we yielded to Him so that our heart is cleansed and changed? Let me ask you to bow together in prayer. Father, please work in us because we desperately need it. Lord, help us never to be confused that our good doctrine, our right stand, our machinery as a church and ministries can replace having hearts revived and renewed by you. Lord, I sense a great need for that kind of refreshing work from you. If I even think back 5 years ago to prayer week and how it seemed that there was a fresh breeze of spiritual life that came in among us, and I wonder if the breeze is still fresh or if we haven't settled back down into a routine that essentially excludes you. That doesn't treat your word as living and active. That doesn't acknowledge the fact that we are laid open and exposed before you. And there's nothing that can be hidden. Lord, would you do a work this week in each of us as individuals that would have a profound effect among us as a body of believers, and we trust would extend out beyond to those in this world who don't know Christ. We know that it can't be done by us. At least we know that in a head way. Lord, we pray that we might internalize it and agree with it completely. I'd like to ask you to stand to your feet, please, with your heads bowed and eyes closed.